Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 tonight. I had two thank you letters I wanted to read. One is from, it's a couple weeks old. I received it and just forgot to read it. I was going to post it. It said, it's from the Cross Ties Trio. Thank you so much for trusting us with the kickoff of your revival. We remain humbled and grateful for having been blessed to be with you all. We hope that you consider our ministry again in the future. With sincere thanks, Cross Ties Trio, Ernie, Sandy, Kim, and Richie. And then we had taken up an offering and committed to help the people of Bethel with their roof project, and we were able to give them a check for continued health, for continued help. And it says, to our family and friends at Independent Baptist Church, thank you for all your support and prayers. You've been a blessing to us. May God continue to bless you. And then they have a number of church members that have signed it. Pastor Hankins wrote, he says, thanks to IBC, the mother church, for helping BBC in replacing some of our roof. Thank you for your loving kindness from our church, the Rays. Love you all, and thank you, Pastor Weiland, and a number of other folks have signed that as well. I'll post that. And really, it's a good thing when we can help other ministries. We have that opportunity. It's a blessing. And I know it makes the Lord happy. Genesis 34, you know, we've been discussing some difficult things in Jacob's life. It seems like Jacob now, free from danger, free from exploitation, he dodged the bullet of his brother. You know, that was a big relief. And now maybe he can just settle down and have and enjoy the land. But this chapter, in chapter 34, reminds us that danger comes from more than just physical. Sometimes it can come from spiritual or moral avenues. I remind you of what the words of Scripture say in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And what we're going to see is there's another threat. A threat that they would face in the land of Canaan, a threat of immorality. And really there's a direct correlation. Our adversary seeks to ensnare us, Christian, to corrupt our families, to corrupt our hearts through the immorality that is in the world. I preached on this a couple weeks ago, and I was just talking about this with somebody because they made a comment about the last days and about how bad things were getting. And it's moral decay. Often the people of God, and we see this happening, we're tempted to tolerate the immorality of the world for the sake of material gain, for the sake of notoriety or influence that may arise. And sometimes, you know, our response can go too far one direction or the other. Our response is either to compromise or to do violence to somebody else. We just get so, either we are lulled to sleep and we have no conviction in response, or we want to get, you know, knock somebody's teeth out. And that's the, both ways is the flesh. Instead, God calls his children to holiness and lawfulness. We're neither to participate in worldliness or necessarily to take up arms against them. Rather, we're to guard against its influence while at the same time seeking to influence others for the glory of God. Right? I want to preach to you a message tonight, defilement in Canaan. Defilement in Canaan. We're going to be switching back and forth between some passage in Genesis, but just reading the first few verses of chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, in which thing ought not to be done. Dinah visiting the women of the land, that the text, and really the way that it reads, she's sexually violated. She's raped by this man. Shechem, the son of Hamor. This is where the defilement takes place, and it's interesting how that it takes place. Now, the context of time is this. Dinah was probably born about the same time as Joseph. Hold your place there in chapter 34 and look over at chapter 30. They were probably about the same age. Chapter 30, verse 20. Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now my husband dwell with me because I've borne him six sons, and she called his name Zebulun. And afterward, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So Dinah was at least the same age as Joseph, if not a little bit older. So if we look at that and realize that a few chapters later, in chapter 37, three chapters later, Joseph's age is 17. He's 17 years old when he gets sold into slavery by his brothers. So it's most likely that this couldn't have happened too far from there. Dinah was, some of the commentators believe, she was between 13 to 15 years old at this point in time. Some time has passed since Jacob left Haran. Since he's left Laban, he ran from Esau, he moved into Canaan, set up camp outside of Shalem, and Dinah was probably a young teenager. In fact, she was just about the age that young people want to get out from underneath mom and dad's wings and go see the sights, right? I'm not a kid anymore, but you're not really an adult. Yeah, but I want to get out and go with my friends. There's all these people. And so she went out to be with the daughters of the land. And that's what happened. Now, the problem was the daughters of the land were Canaanites. Now, what do we know about Canaanites? Well, Canaanites were not moral people. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. There's a line of men and women that we need to recognize begins with the descendants of Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. First mention of alcohol in the Bible, and it's not a good thing. He was uncovered within his tent. Causes drunkenness, causes nakedness, lack of discernment. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward, covering the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So evidently there was something that Ham had done, improperly addressing nakedness, the sin of this, and inappropriate sexual behavior in some way. And what does Noah do? Well, he doesn't curse Ham. Instead, what does he do? It says this. He turned around, verse 25, and cursed be Canaan. See, earlier we're told Ham, the father of Canaan. So that's a premonition in Scripture that tells us this name is going to come up in the near future. There's a reason it's being mentioned. And Noah says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Evidently, seeing his tendencies, that they were the same as his father's, or he participated in this sin that his father participated in, Canaan was somebody who would be judged. And so very early we see Canaan connected with sexual indiscretions. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, which by the way gave birth to Nimrod, not a good man, and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. There he is. Now they're in the land of Canaan, but look at the people that are mentioned as descendants of Canaan. Look down at verse 15. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. We already saw Heth. Abraham had some dealings with him years ago. And the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite. That's what Shechem is. He's a Hivite, descendant of Canaan, descendant of Ham. And the Arkite and the Sinite and the Ardavite and the Zimmerite and the Hamathite and afterward with the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim unto Lashah. These are the sons after Ham, after their families, after their tongues in their countries and in their nations. So very early on, we see that this people group was not known for their morality. They were known for their sexual indiscretions. This man, Shechem, is a descendant, a Hivite, descendant of Canaan. They were not moral people. And he's from an influential family. In fact, his name is the same as the name of the area, Shechem. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. He noticed she was attractive. He took her and forced her sexually. That's the idea here. And then, after he does that, he decides, oh, I love this girl. Verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto her. You know, he's a powerful family, so he probably tells her some nice things, probably promises her some things. And by the way, Dinah ends up staying at his house. She doesn't go back home. You'll see that later on in the chapter. Not good judgment. Do teenagers always have good judgment? No, absolutely not. And so what does he tell his dad after he's done this? Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. You know, he's got the cart before the horse, but friends, this is really the way of the world. It was the way of Canaan, and it's the way of our country today. You see someone you're physically attracted to, you have physical relations with them. If you still like them, then you pursue a relationship because that's what you want, and that's what people do. And you know what? It's wrong. You know what the Bible calls this? It calls it fornication. It calls it sin. See, in fact, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The word fornication comes from the word in the Greek porneia, which is directly related to pornography, and we commercialize that in America. Our country is backwards. It is Canaan, friend. And by the way, there is no halfway between single and married. There is either single or there is married. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 7 says. Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, living together outside of marriage, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Either you're single and you live single and you stay single and you act single, or you get married. There's only one or two that are acceptable biblically. Anything else is sin. See, God's way of marriage is and always has been the same way. One man, one woman, no other options, equal marriage. Genesis 2 puts it this way. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A man with a womb. Interesting. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And there's no shame in that. It's God created. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's God's way. But that's not Canaan's way, and that's not the way in our country today. And Jacob's response, you know, he's handling this delicately. Jacob, look at verse 5. He heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. And Jacob held his peace until they were come. Though greatly distressed, probably, he handles the issue with care. It's interesting, one of the commentators, Jameson Fawcett Brown, states the custom was that if a man had multiple wives, the brothers would be the protector of their mother and sister. And with Jacob's old age, that kind of makes sense. He was over 100 years old by this point in time. But it makes for a tense situation. Look at verse 6. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. So he's got to go clean up his son's mess. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. They were very wroth, because he has wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. They knew this was wrong. So dad does the talking. Dinah's brothers, most likely in their late teens, early 20s, they were born first. They're upset. As we look at these first few verses, there's even a lesson here, and this is the lesson. We, for all intents and purposes, live in Canaan. We do. And the values of the land are not the values of Scripture, friend. They're not. Our society does not share the morality of Scripture. And if we desire our young people, our teenagers, to be protected from violation that may happen at the hands of Canaan, we must protect them by training them early regarding morality. You know, Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're to train them up so that they desire to do right. And then by controlling the relationships they have. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, it's up to parents to guard their children and not send them out to hang out with the Canaanites. We need to be careful if we're serious about protecting our kids. Knowing where your children are and then controlling them. And I know that's a bad word. Some people say, oh, you can't do that. That'll make them rebel. That's foolishness. I think hypocrisy makes them rebel. When you expect one thing and do something different, that's one of the prime reasons of children rebelling. Now, there's other reasons. Children are sinners. That's a great reason that they rebel, okay? But when you control the atmosphere until they leave your care, you control your atmosphere. No, you're not going there. No, you can't do that unless I'm with you until they leave the house. Young people are preyed upon every day because they place themselves in situations they should never have been in. And adults would know better, but teenagers are many times gullible. And we need to watch out for them. And children. There are many things in our lives that we protect. Houses, cars, boats, because we value them. Our children should be valued much more than that. You know, we cannot prevent everything, but we can prevent, guard, and train against most things and keep our children from going out to see the daughters of the land. So what would Jacob do now? Dinah had been defiled. You can't undo that. So what was he to do at this point? Well, there's an offer made by Canaan. Look at verse 8. Realizing that his son had offended these people, Shechem and Hamor try to reach an arrangement. Kind of like, we'll have an alliance. You'll benefit materially and gain security, and we'll make an arrangement with you. Verse 8. Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us. And give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. I got a newsflash for you. It already belonged to Jacob, because God gave it to him. And dwell and trade ye therein, and get possessions therein. See, Jacob's provision and protection was not going to come from Canaanites. It was going to come from God Almighty. And really, that's always the allure of Canaan. The world says, Christian, it's okay. Worship your God. Just don't be so extreme. And you can benefit from it. You can even sell your Christianity. And you could become famous for doing this and for doing that. And it just don't be so extreme. Don't take such a hard stance. Compromise a little bit. Make relationships with us and you'll benefit. Provision, protection, future, security, good job, influence. You know, marry a young person who maybe isn't godly, but at least they've got a... And they're not terrible. Make alliances with us. Forgetting that our faith for those things ought to be in the Lord. Jacob needed to remember that. We need to remember that. Look at verses 11 and 12. Shechem agrees to do whatever he's asked so that he can have Dinah for his wife. Shechem said unto her father and to her brethren, let me find some grace in your eyes. What shall ye say unto me? I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. Now, this is the second time, by the way, this is the second time that intermarriage between the people of God and the people of the world is mentioned in the Bible. The second time. Does anybody remember where the first time is mentioned? This is kind of a... You don't count. My wife's waving her hand. Well, I guess, okay, go ahead, say it. Daughters of men, Genesis chapter 6. Take your Bible and turn back there. This is the second time intermarriage with unbelievers is mentioned. The first time is in Genesis 6, and it always results in confusion. Genesis chapter 6. Now, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 4, we see the lines, the godly line of Seth, and we see the line of men coming down from Cain, and we see God's men. That's what at chapter 5 records, is God's men, the sons of God. It came to pass, chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. They lusted, they saw, and they took, based on appearance, not on values and on faith. And so this godly line decided to marry into a worldly line based on appearance. You know, people can be attractive physically and their face and their body. That does not make them noble people, godly people, good for raising families. So they saw, they lusted, they took based on appearance, not on values and faith. And these families of mixed faith, they brought forth children. They brought forth men. They even brought forth mighty men. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, so this is subsequent, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. By the way, it doesn't say that their children were giants. It says that after the giants, there were sons of God. And they came in unto the daughters of men. They bare children unto them. The same were mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Mighty men. Men of renown. In fact, that's what the Bible says about these men. It says they were mighty men. They were renowned. Does it use the word godly? Does it use the word good or holy? I mean, it was God's people, and they just married some worldly people. Surely they could still have some godly children. No, it doesn't use those words. In fact, if you want to know God's assessment of it, look at what God said when he looked at it. Verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When the godly line intermarried with the worldly line, they did not reproduce more godly children. In fact, it undermined the solidity of their homes. God's assessment of the world, where'd the godly families go? They were infiltrated by worldliness. Now, God would expressly later on state this. We see this in Genesis 34, that they're being presented with this. But look over at Exodus chapter 34. Later on, when God gave his law to the descendants of Israel, he expressly stated that they were not to do this. They didn't have this word yet, but they would. And for this reason, Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for thee a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one called thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt not make thee no molten images. This is exactly what they're being tempted with in Genesis chapter 34. But God prevents it. See, intermarriage with the world always weakens the morality of the next generation. And by the way, the scripture does not endorse missionary dating. Doesn't endorse missionary dating. Well, you know, I really like this person. I want to reach him for Christ. So I'm going to date him, and then I'll reach him for Christ. The Bible does not endorse that, okay? I'm not saying God can't give grace. If that's how you got together, okay, well, I'm glad God gave you grace, and you're together, and, you know, you're saved. But that's not the way. It says, the scripture states specifically, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so the offer of Canaan was, make an alliance, we'll protect you, you'll benefit, and then we'll have this mixed marriages going on. But I want you to see the revenge of Dinah's brothers, verse 13. Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, they say, oh yeah, yeah, sure, we'll do that, wink, wink. We'll do something, but you have to comply as well. But they did so scheming in their hearts. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. I wonder if they learned that from Jacob. And said, because he hath defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will go home." Now, circumcision was a requirement of all who were going to be partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But that's not what Simeon and Levi had in mind. See, these guys from Shechem, they weren't coming and saying, "We want to worship Jehovah and benefit from the Abrahamic covenant." That's not what they were saying. They were saying, "We want to marry your sister, and you can marry our sisters, and we'll just have this covenant between us." They had no interest in worshiping God. Dinah's brothers had revenge on their mind. And so Shechem and Hamor, they don't know any better, you know. They think it's an acceptable idea. Look at verse 18. "Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father." I think it's kind of funny how the Bible says that. It doesn't say he was honorable. It says he was more honorable than his father's house. That's like saying transmission fluid tastes better than brake fluid. You know, or it hurts less to cut off your finger than to cut off your hand. No, he's not a good man. He would just happen to be better than the other worse men, okay? It's an acceptable idea, sure. And so they sell the idea to the rest of their city. Look at verse 20. "Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are peaceable with us.'" Look at these guys. They're peaceable with us. They didn't know. "Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them to our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us." Okay, they're the rulers of the city. You know, Hamor and Shechem. Hamor, he's the ruler of this area, so his word carries some weight. "If every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised." But then, look what he says in verse 23. Really, they thought they were going to get one over on Jacob. "Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them." This one thing, you know, just some minor surgery. "And they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his sons, hearken all they that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city." All of them said, "Hey, that sounds like a good idea. Jacob's a rich man. We'll benefit from this." And they all just follow along. And that's where Simeon and Levi carry out their revenge. And this is horrible, by the way. I want you to notice what they did. This is revenge. This is not justice. This is revenge. Verse 25. "It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, and the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." Wait a second. How many? All of them. But only one guy had done something wrong. Slew all the males. "And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house." She was hanging out in his house. "And went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city." So they killed all the men. They killed the guy that did something wrong. They killed his dad. They took everything from the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep and their oxygen and their oxes and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. That's not justice. That's revenge. That's wrong. That's worse than even. You know, when something bad happens, Christian, understand this. We are to pursue justice, and justice is okay. Justice is good, but justice is equal. What was the law at this time in Canaan, the civil law? We don't know, because they didn't pursue it. Jacob didn't, and neither did the brothers. Let's say the law would have been for Shechem to be punished, okay? He gets flogged publicly. That would have been justice. Or even, you know, for him to pay something to the family. Or even be killed, okay? Some of you say, "Well, I think he should die." Okay, so he dies. But the whole family? and then victimize all of the families and take the children and take the wives for captive and destroy the city and steal everything that they have because of one action? Is that justice? No. Now, God did give a law to his people for this exact situation later on in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Write down this reference and you can read it. Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 29. And the scripture actually states this. It talks about what, well, we can turn there. Look, turn over there. Genesis chapter, Deuteronomy 22. God states how this should be handled. God's law is perfect, by the way. Look at verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, they shall both of them die. Adultery, punishable by death. That's right, both of them. Some people forget that. They say, well, in the Old Testament, the woman would die, the man would get away. Ah, he was supposed to die too. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, so if she's engaged, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they lie. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. They considered it to be a wife. So that shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and force her and lie with her, then the man only that lie with her shall die. But the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when the man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so in this matter. For if he found her in the field, the betrothed damsel cried, there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that's a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. So the scripture does give laws for this kind of thing. These were the civil laws in Israel. Now, we don't have that same set of civil laws today, but God did address this. And see, handling those things within the law is the way that Christians ought to go about it. What they did was vengeance. And Christian, we are not to seek vengeance. In fact, the scripture specifically says, recompense to no man evil for evil. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's what Romans chapter 12 says. There's a difference between vengeance and justice. And the difference, and by the way, they say, what about defending yourself? Well, self-defense stops as soon as the danger is no longer a threat. Revenge keeps going. It always does more damage than the original. And I remind you of what James chapter 1 says. It says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So sometimes when we feel justified in our anger, remember, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Remember that. And we end this chapter, and it's not a good ending. It's a bad ending to a sad story. Defilement in Canaan really never has a good ending to the story. Jacob said unto Simeon, look at verse 30, and Levi, ye trouble me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. He seems to be worried about his reputation. Kind of wrong priority at this point. Among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed in my house. Our family's in danger. That's a legitimate concern. What they did here, they deserve to be killed, those two boys. His son's response, look at verse 31. Jacob's basically saying, you did too much. You've gone too far. But look at what they say. They said unto him, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? You know what they tell him? You didn't go far enough. See, this isn't the last time that Jacob and his sons would disagree. Jacob did not go far enough. He didn't pursue justice. He wanted to handle it quietly. His sons went too far. And the truth is, there's rarely, probably never a good ending to this kind of a story. So what can we glean three lessons quickly as we close? The first is this. Our world has a different morality than the Word of God does. And we should be different. We should be protecting our young people, teaching them the morality of Scripture, living the morality of Scripture, and sheltering them from the influence of the world. That is our job until they are grown and out of the home. And then it's their own choice, okay? Pastor, I want them to choose for themselves. They will soon enough. But while they're in your home, it's your choice. Our world has different morals. Secondly, the world around us sometimes offers believers prosperity and protection if we'll simply compromise, form an alliance, tolerate, update your archaic morality. Christian, the Bible calls us to be holy. Remember that. Holy. But also remember this, God calls us to influence the world and not the other way around. We're not to be antagonistic to sinful people in the world. When you meet somebody who's unsaved and they're worldly, don't be ugly at them for being worldly
or angry.
They're not saved. All right? If they're living in sin or they have, you know, foul language or they've got the world hanging on them, they're not saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen? Their greatest need is not for you to get irritated with them. Their greatest need is to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to have the truth spoken in love. And so we seek not to be influenced, but we seek to be an influence. In the Lord Jesus Christ, grace was poured from His lips when He reached the world. And then thirdly, when wrong things happen, believers are called to seek justice. Sure, within the law, but forgive. Forgive. See, the Scripture says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and not seeking revenge, that we may be holy and blameless in a perverse generation as lights for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your word tonight. I pray that it's an encouragement. Dear Lord, I pray that You would help our alarm bells and whistles to go off, to be alerted to the immorality of this world, to its pervasiveness, Satan's plans to corrupt our families and our little ones. And I pray, God, that You'd help us to be on moral alert and to live that way, to seek to be an influence and not to compromise. I pray, God, that You'd help us to seek to forgive, not revenge. Help us, dear Lord. In Your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? If God has spoken to your heart tonight, friends, talk to the Lord.